Everyone would just say what they mean. It's frustrating sometimes when you feel like people are talking around an issue. You feel like they say one thing, but they might mean something different. And you feel like every time you listen to your friend, you have to kind of read between the lines. What did you mean by that? You're in the conversation. At one moment, you hear them say something. It sounds pretty good. And then you go away, you drive away from that conversation, and you're thinking about what they said, and you cock your head and you think, now wait a minute, was that really a compliment? Were they really trying to encourage me, or was that a correction? Or was that a complaint? Or was that a criticism? Or was that something else? Unfortunately, we as sinners often communicate to each other in slippery ways. We want to be thought well of, and yet we talk in ways that imply things that are positive about ourselves. We imply things that we want from other people. We ask without asking. We criticize without criticizing. We play with words. And we sometimes say more by what we leave out than by what we include. And so we have to listen carefully when we're listening to sinners talk. And this is especially important when we listen to false teachers and false prophets, just like the one we're going to hear talk this morning, Balaam. Balaam says a whole lot of things that sound awfully good if you don't think about them. And they sound good if you don't put them in context. They sound good if you don't think about what Balaam is not saying. And they sound especially good if you don't listen to what the New Testament says about what Balaam says. We wish that Balaam would just say what he means, and he doesn't. So when we come to Numbers 22 to 24 in our quiet times, we think, what's going on with Balaam? This is one of the most confusing passages in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, I think. And so if we don't listen to what the New Testament has to say about Balaam, we may very well think of Balaam like Balaam wants us to think about Balaam. Balaam doesn't say what he means. And so the New Testament says for Balaam what Balaam means. And we have to pay attention to that. So in our reading and understanding and preaching of Numbers 22 to 24 this morning, I want you to know that I understand Numbers 22 to 24 the way I understand it because I am paying attention to 2 Peter 2 and Revelation 2 and Jude and other places in the Bible that explain what Balaam means more honestly than Balaam explains what Balaam means. So, we're going to tell the story, give the point, and give a few applications at the end. So let's start in the beginning, Numbers 22, starting in verse 1, with Balaam and Balak. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Balak is thinking, uh-oh, he's coming for us next. And Moab was in great dread of all the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, this horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. What a great image. So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammon, to call him, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Moab's shaking in their boots because the 500,000 and more of Israel just came through Amorite land and they licked it up like grass. And Balak sees them and says, I'm outmanned, I'm outgunned, I'm outnumbered, and I know what they did to the Amorites, and we are in trouble. I can't even see any of the earth for as long as the eye can see because these people are covering everything. So they're afraid. And so Moab sends a joint delegation to ask Balaam to curse Israel so that Moab and Midian literally have a fighting chance. The size of the retinue that King Balak sends to Balaam indicates the importance of the matter and the respect that Balak has for Balaam. There's actually an inscription found in a temple wall from around 750 BC that mentions the seer Balaam, son of Beor. Balaam was somebody. Balaam was famous, and history remembered him centuries later. Balaam was what we might call a fixer. He was a spiritual fixer. Okay? And every Middle Eastern king knew it. Balak knew it. I know, Balak says, he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Word's gotten around. I know of you. I know your reputation. I'm well connected. And the last line there in verse 6 is really the key to the whole thing. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. I know that. So will that sentence prove true? That's the whole shooting match. That line makes this whole thing a showdown between Balaam's word and God's word. Balak is banking on Balaam's spiritual prowess and influence to manipulate Israel's God for Moab's military interests. So, does Balak really know what he thinks he knows about Balaam? Is Balaam's word really that good? Does Balaam really have Israel's God in his back pocket? That line in verse 6 also reminds you of Genesis 12:3. Balak says, he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. But God had promised Abraham back in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And he says that about Abraham's offspring, Israel. So something's got to give. Either God's the one who blesses and curses those who bless or curse God's people, or Balak blesses who he wants to bless and curses who he wants to curse, regardless of who God has blessed or cursed. In 22:7, so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with a fees for divination in their hand. So there is an international market for Balaam's fixer services, spiritually. And you don't approach a guy like that empty-handed. Divination was sign reading, fortune telling. Balaam is not a faithful Israelite prophet like Moses or Jeremiah. Balaam is what we might call a clairvoyant, a medium, a psychic, a God manipulator. In 22:8, they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. So right here, Balaam's without excuse. He knows exactly what they want him to do. He knows they want him to curse Israel. So Balaam cannot plead ignorance to Balak's intentions. And so here's what Balaam says. And he said to them, to the retinue, to the delegation that Balak had sent, "Lodge here tonight and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So Balaam gives room and board to politicians who want him to curse God's people. And in 22:9, God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" Why does God ask him that question? Does God not know who these men are? Has God never met these men? God's not asking Balaam for information. God knows who these men are. And he knows why they came. God wants Balaam to reflect on who they are and why they came himself. Think about what you're doing, Balaam. Think about who you are giving quarter to. You're asking the Lord of Israel to curse Israel for the benefit of a pagan king who's using you to manipulate me. Sure you want to do this, Balaam? Who are these guys? And who do you think I am? And Balaam answers, and then God says in verse 12, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." That's God's answer. That seems pretty clear. There's not a lot of ambiguity there. God says what he means and means what he says. Israel is already blessed by God, so God forbids them to go. And in verses 13 and 14, Balaam refuses to go with them. That sentence, God's speech right there, that's as clear as it gets in this whole narrative. God said no. And Balaam refuses to go with them. And we think, well, good for Balaam, right? Good for Balaam. Well, what Balaam actually says in verses 13 to 14 is pretty ambiguous. "Go to your own land," he says to the delegation, "for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Well, on the surface of it, that sounds really righteous, doesn't it? He refused to go. Good job, Balaam. But what does Balaam not tell them? What does he leave unsaid? Does he tell them everything that God said to him? Mm-mm. Balaam doesn't tell them, "Hey guys, it's no use. The Lord has already blessed Israel, so I'm not going to curse them. Don't waste your money. Don't waste your time." He doesn't tell them everything God said to him. He simply says, "The Lord has refused to let me go with you." And he leaves them to draw their own conclusions about why. That's not closing the door. That's playing hard to get. If you interpret Balaam as a greedy man, as the New Testament does, that's greed. You didn't bring quite enough. He's using God's refusal as an excuse to send a delegation back to Balak, who he knows is bankrolling the whole operation. And Balak gets the unspoken message loud and clear in verse 15. Once again, Balak sent princes more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor." Sounds almost like how the whole Bible introduces God's speech. But it's about Balak's speech. "Thus says Balak, son of Zippor." Here's Balak's sovereign word. "Let nothing hinder you from coming to me. Not even God's word to you. For I will surely do you great honor. And whatever you say to me, I will do. Come. Curse this people for me." So this time Balak doesn't just send messenger boys. He doesn't just send couriers with their bags on their bikes. He sends princes, dignitaries, suits, briefcases. More in number and greater in honor. And he sends these princes with a promise. Balak's going to make it worth your while. In fact, he's going to make it more than worth your while. Balak has given you a blank check. Whatever you say to me, I will do. Name your price. Set the terms. I'm your man. And that is a literary way of telling you, as a reader, to ask, so what will Balaam say to him to do? Whatever you say to me, I will do. That raises the question, what will Balaam say to him to do? But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more than the Lord will say to me. Now that sounds righteous, doesn't it? Oh, Balak. Even if you gave me a house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond what the Lord would say for me to do. That sounds like Balaam's taking the moral high road. Sounds like a formal rejection of the work order, doesn't it? But there's a price quote camouflaged in all that moral grandstanding, isn't there? I wouldn't do that for $1 million. Wink, wink. Okay, now they have an idea of what kind of money he's talking about. Now he knows the kind of money he wouldn't do it for. Now they're in the ballpark. Now they got a baseline. Meanwhile, Balaam skews the terms of the deal in his own favor so that even if it doesn't work out for him to curse Israel, he still gets paid. Notice, Balaam doesn't make any promise to curse. He doesn't say, I will curse them, I promise. Doesn't say that. He just promises to talk. Whether he curses or blesses Israel, Balaam's profit is baked right into the deal. The language of the verbal contract is so fuzzy, Balak will owe him no matter what Balaam ends up saying. It's a win-win, but only for Balaam. He structures the deal to leave him with zero exposure to risk, or so he thinks. The only one who can lose here is Balak. And as if to clarify that his formal rejection is only a formality, he doesn't send the delegation packing. He invites them in for room and board. So you too, please stay here tonight while Balaam goes back to the Lord again, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. What more the Lord will say to you? Why do you need the Lord to say anything more to you than the clear no that he already gave you? Do you want to hear more no's? What's this supposed to mean? Is God going to change his mind this time? Is Balaam hoping that God will change his mind this time? It sounds like it. If Balaam is so intent on taking the moral high road, what's he doing going back to the Lord for a different answer than the no he already got? That's a signal to the princes that Balaam wants to make Balak a happy customer. Balaam will bamboozle Balak with the structure of the deal if it comes to that. But Balaam would rather get some repeat business out of Balak by giving Balak the curse that he really wants. And the longer you're in the store, the more likely you are to buy something. So Balak invites them to stay while he sees what more the Lord will say to him. And if that's not convincing to you, remember Revelation 2:14 that has been alluded to earlier in the service, where Balaam, still in verse 25, is trying to make good on pleasing Balak by suggesting the sexual immorality with his women that Israel ends up being guilty of in Numbers 25. He's still at it. He wants this to work out. He wants the deal to go through. And he wants to make Balaam a happy customer. He doesn't want to swindle Balak. He wants to make good on the curse so that Balak will come back to him for more and so that he'll have some good word of mouth from this deal. So that's Balaam and Balak. What about Balaam and God in verses 22 to 41? Let's keep reading in verse 20. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If these men have come to you to call you, rise, go with them. But only do what I tell you." So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went. Stop right there. Man, that's confusing, isn't it? What is going on? God just told him to go. He goes, and then he gets angry that he went. What are we dealing with here? Why is God being so hard on Balaam? He just told him to go. He goes, and then he gets angry that he went. What in the world? It sounds like, it feels like, God is playing a cruel game with Balaam. And you know what? You're right. God is playing a game with Balaam. Because Balaam started it. God is not playing fair, which is only fair because of what Balaam is doing. God is playing Balaam over because Balaam is trying to play God over. God is giving Balaam a dose of his own medicine. He's bringing Balaam's deceit back on his own head. You want a different answer, Balaam? All right. Go ahead. You go with them. And you see whose word prevails. You see if I'm going to go back on my way. You see if I have something more to say to you. Let's go. In politics, war, and sport, you can play the game or you can play the man. Right? To play the game means trying to accomplish the objective of the game, regardless of who your opponent is. To play the man is to try to win the game, not simply by using the rules of the game, but by using your opponent's strengths or weaknesses against him. And God is not just going to play the game with Balaam. God is going to play the man. God is going to use Balaam's greed against him to bait him into a situation where he can't help but bless God's people, even though Balaam intends to curse them and make a fortune off of it. That's why God now commands Balaam to go, whereas before he forbade Balaam. And it's also why God gets angry with Balaam when he does go, because God knows why Balaam is going. In the words of verse 33, Balaam's way is perverse, and God knows it. Balaam's not going because he wants to bless God's people. Balaam's not going because he agrees with God that Israel is a blessed people and he shouldn't curse them. Balaam's going because he wants to get rich by cursing them. This is business for Balaam. Balaam's going because he thinks he can make money by manipulating God, just like he thinks he's manipulated other gods. So God says, "All right, Balaam, two can play that game. Go ahead, but only do what I tell you." It's a classic case of Psalm 18:26, "With the purified you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you show yourself shrewd." This is God's shrewdness with a man who thinks he's shrewd. God is sincere with the sincere, but he is cunning with the crafty. Balaam is not being sincere with God, so God is being crafty and shrewd with him. In modern language, colloquial language, Balaam is a baller. He's a suit. He works downtown. He works in a high rise. He's the man. People want to know him. And God is going to beat Balaam at his own game, on his own home court, with the lights off. They're going to play this game in the darkness. But darkness is as light with God. And this is a warning to everyone who thinks they can play God over and deceive him. If you play crooked with God, God will play crooked with you as your righteous punishment. And you will not be able to complain that he even did you wrong, because you will deserve exactly what he gives you for your crookedness. He knows how to bring it back on your own head, and he's going to do that to Balaam. Let's keep reading verse 22. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. Good for the donkey. Smart donkey. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she laid down under Balaam. What a great image. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. So three times the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. And three times Balaam whips the donkey, because Balaam, the seer, cannot see what is very clear to a stupid pack animal. And there's lots of anger being kindled here, isn't there? First, God's anger is kindled at Balaam in verse 22. Now Balaam's anger is kindled against his donkey in verse 27. Maybe God makes Balaam angry because Balaam makes God angry. Maybe Balaam is getting a little bit of his own medicine. Maybe Balaam's now figuring out, hey, now you know how God feels, because you're not going where he wants you to go. And now your pack animal won't go where you want him to go. How's that make you feel, Balaam? Makes you want to kick him, doesn't it? Now look what happens in verse 28. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." Now, why is that funny? That's funny for a lot of different reasons. What's funny about it is that the angel of the Lord has a sword that Balaam could borrow. Unfortunately, Balaam the seer can't see him or his sword. Balaam is a baller, but his donkey makes him look like a buffoon. But notice how that fits what Balaam is trying to do with God. Balaam the creature is trying to play God the creator for a fool. And now, the donkey, the creature, is playing Balaam, God's image, as a fool. Getting what he asked for. Getting some of his own medicine. Getting what he deserves. And this exchange actually foreshadows Balaam's oracles. The donkey gets stuck three times between the angel of the Lord saying no and Balaam saying go. And three times, Balaam will be stuck between Balak saying curse and God saying bless. And of course, Balaam still can't see why the donkey is doing what he's doing. So the donkey said to Balaam, what a conversation. Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no. No. Okay, you got it. That is funny. Balaam's donkey asks him one question and wins the argument. Is this how I treat you? You've been riding on me all my life, man. You're the only guy I've ever known. Have I ever done this to you in my whole life? In your whole life? And all Balaam can say is, kind of, and it's kind of sheepish, isn't it? No. No. And he's talking to a donkey. A one-word admission of defeat in debate with a donkey. And this is the great baller, the great fixer. Balaam the Magnificent. And of course, there's also an unspoken question that the reader knows to supply. The donkey asks, is it my habit to treat you this way? And the reader is asking Balaam, is it your donkey's habit to talk to you this way? Come on, Balaam. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. The Lord has to open Balaam's eyes so that Balaam the seer can see what his donkey has seen three times already. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And of course, Balaam has no sword, otherwise the donkey would already be dead by now. So Balaam is defenseless, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? And Balaam said, behold, I've come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Let's get the shoe on the right foot, Balaam. Stop talking to your donkey that way. Don't threaten your beast. I should have been the one to kill you. Balaam thinks he's still in control, while the truth is, he almost killed the donkey that just saved his life. And now that Balaam knows his game is up, he tries to play the innocent card in verse 34. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, oh, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. Now, that's a kind of nice half confession, isn't it? Don't you love it when people give you a half confession? Yes, it's clear Balaam did not see the angel of the Lord. But how could Balaam the baller not know that what he was going to do was actually wrong? God told him no the first time very clearly. It's the clearest sentence in their conversation. And then Balaam had the swag to actually go back and ask God, hey, you sure you got anything more to say? You want to add to that? Any caveats? Any exceptions? Provisos? And now that God is playing your game, you play dumb? If it is evil in your sight? Seriously? It's almost like Balaam is still giving the angel of the Lord a chance to reconsider himself. If it is evil in your sight, maybe it's not. I'll give you one more shot to give me permission to curse this people. But God lets it play. Go with these men, but speak only the word that I tell you. So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. And when they meet Balak, Balak basically says in verse 37, what took you so long? I offered you a blank check. Didn't you think I was good for it? I told you I was going to honor you. And now Balaam seems to know what shoe the foot is really on here. And he says in verse 39, have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak. Now you really hope Balaam is starting to actually believe that. But you suspect he's just reiterating the terms of his self-serving deal in hopes of still getting a big payday around the corner, no matter what he has to say. So, what does he have to say? Let's look at his oracles in chapters 23 and 24. Balaam's blessings, chapters 23 to 24. First blessing in 23, 1 to 12. Balaam's first blessing is where he basically says, tough luck, Balak, Israel's already blessed. Look there in 23:8. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? It's the first time he's honest with Balak about what God actually told him. God's people are impervious to the world's curses because God in his sovereignty has already blessed them. In 23:9, behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations, they're secure and they're distinct. Israel's not just any nation. They're special. God singled them out. And in verse 10, just look at how many of them there are. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? They're not just secure and special, they are countless. just like God had promised to make them in Genesis 13 and 15, like the dust of the seashore, like the dust of the earth, the sand of the seashore, the countless. And they're the envy of the nations in verse 10. Let my end be like his. Everyone, Balaam included, would love to share the destiny of God's people. And the truth is that God invites them into it. In Genesis 12:3, all the nations will be blessed in you. Of course, this is not at all what Balak had in mind. So he calls a time out. Whoa, I don't like where this is going, Balaam. That's not what I called you to do. But all Balaam does in verse 12 is enforce the terms of the deal while sounding like he's got the moral high road. Must I not take care to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? That's how a greedy guy talks. That's how a false prophet talks. Must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? We have a deal, remember? Sorry, hands are tied. But you still owe me. This is what we agreed on. So in verse 13, Balak says, well, let's try it again. This time, let's take you to a different vantage point, different mountaintop. Maybe Israel's God is limited geographically, so maybe we'll get a little closer to him with a change of scenery, change of venue. And maybe he won't mind as much if we just try to curse a fraction of him. Maybe we'll just try to curse a few less of them. That way they'll still be weakened, their army will still be weakened, we can still win, and everybody's happy. And God's not all that perturbed. But all he gets in the second oracle is a rebuke for that very mindset in 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? So God's answer isn't going to change just because you go to a different mountain. No, Balak, I'm not going to curse them even from here. I have not changed my mind since the last oracle. I haven't changed my mind since I told Balaam no in the first place. Balaam should have known that himself. God is not fickle. He's not capricious. He's not random. He's not erratic. He's not impulsive. He's not like the pagan gods. Which means you cannot manipulate him. He's not moody. His purposes are settled, and his settled purpose is to bless his people. In 23:21, God is settled on giving his people peace. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. He is going to do good to his people. No trouble, no misfortune, no effects of any curse. In verses 21, the Lord their God is with them, promises them his presence. Verse 22 to 23, God is determined to protect them and fight for them. He is for them like the horns of the wild ox. And there's no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. There's no hocus pocus against them. In verse 24, God will even use Israel to punish God's enemies. She will prey on them like a lioness hunting a gazelle. Well, that's even worse to Balak than the first one. So Balak tells Balaam in verse 25, look, just stop talking! Zip it! Do not curse them at all and do not bless them at all. And in response, Balaam just reiterates the original terms of the deal. My hands are tied. So Balak suggests in verse 27, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. Again, he's treating God like this pagan, capricious, moody, erratic God. Maybe the third time will be a charm. Or a curse. So in 24, 1 through 14, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face towards the wilderness. Balaam finally sees that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, even though God had told him so in their first encounter. And yet it's also another clue to Balaam's identity and sin. All this time, he has not been a prophet in the tradition of Moses. He's been a pagan looking for omens, reading the tea leaves, reading the stars, reading the signs, looking for patterns in the stars and in the entrails of the animal sacrifices that they were making every time. He's not been relying on the Spirit of the Lord from his own perspective, but now the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and he sees not just Israel's past or present blessing, but their future blessing. In 24, verses 6 and 7. They'll enjoy God's provision as if they're back in the Garden of Eden. They'll be like palm groves, gardens by a river, cedars by lakes. Waters will flow from his irrigation buckets, and Israel will be fertile and rich. What's more, they're going to have an exalted king with a superior kingdom in verse 7 of chapter 24. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. And in 24:9, blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Genesis 12:3, negation of Balak's confidence in Balaam's curse. The whole reason Balak hired Balaam was because Balak said, I know that he whom you bless is blessed and he whom you curse is cursed. But those who are blessed are not those who Balaam blesses. Those who are blessed are those who bless God's people. And those who are cursed are those who curse God's people. And who has been trying to curse God's people all this time? Balak. This curse is coming back on him. This is as good as saying God's going to bring Balak's curse back down on his own head. And Balak has that on Balaam's authority straight from the donkey's mouth. Well, that proves to be the straw that breaks the camel's back. Balak is enraged in verse 10, so he says to Balaam in verse 11, I said I will certainly honor you. I know that was my contract. I know I signed my name to that deal. But the Lord has held you back from honor. Hey, man. Don't come crying to me if you don't get a paycheck. Don't come crying to me because I broke the terms of our agreement. It wasn't me. It's God's fault that I'm not paying you now. Translation, deals off the table. I'm taking my blank check and I'm ripping it up. You're not filling that out. I'm not paying you a dime for this. And of course, Balaam's not going to take that land down. He's not taking that without a fight. He tries to enforce the verbal contract once again in verses 12 to 13. Did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will? Translation, hey, I thought we had a deal. I did my best under the circumstances. I was up front with you. I told you what I could and couldn't do. This was all baked into the original deal. I held up my end of the bargain. I tried to curse them. I even went back to God to see if he'd change his mind. I tried from three different places. I spoke. You didn't like it. You reneged. No fair. But of course, who is Balaam to judge what's fair? In verse 14, Balaam decides it's time to cut bait, so this one is almost like a bonus. No extra charge, no sacrifice necessary. And Balaam doesn't even ask for this last one, and he doesn't even ask for any compensation for it. It's almost like God is saying to Balak, hey man, I can do this all day. I can use your boy to do my work anytime, anywhere, from any mountain. And I will use the guy that you wanted to curse my people to bless my people. And you can't do anything about it. And what's more, this last prophecy is not just about Israel in general, but about what this people will do to your people in the latter days. This is about how the curse is coming back on Balak's head. This isn't about what Balak is going to do to Israel. This is about what Israel is going to do to Balak. Because those who curse God's people will be cursed. And in verse 17, Balaam sees a warrior king coming. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Curse coming back on Moab's head. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. The star and the scepter were both symbols of kingship in the ancient Near East. In Isaiah 14, verse 12, God teaches Israel to taunt the king of Babylon in star imagery. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn, you who said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. You call somebody a star. That didn't just mean that they were on The Voice. You called somebody a star and that meant they lived in the White House. They were the leader of the free world. Shining down on everybody, for everybody to see. They were everybody's guiding light. They were a leader. Even the physical stars themselves were given, along with the moon, to rule the night. To rule the night. Authority. That's Genesis 1, 16 and 17 and Psalm 136, 9. And of course, the scepter was the staff held by royalty as a symbol of political control and sovereignty. A warrior king coming to set up a new kingdom, and Balak's kingdom will not survive it. Now, of course, Balaam's prophecy predicts David's conquest of Canaan as the king of Israel. But it's ultimately about the Christ who David foreshadowed. And when the Christ would come, all political authority would be relativized, and eventually he would crush it altogether. Moab crushed, Edom and Seir dispossessed, dominion and destruction, and the rest of the nations will fare no better. Amalek, Cain, Asher, Eber, they're all going down. And this prophecy is the reason God announced the birth of the Christ child with, what else? A star. A star. And that is why King Herod is so afraid. Because he knows the star means there's a new king with a new authority that threatens his own. And this is why the Magi from the east were so interested to follow that star right into the little town of Bethlehem. What is the point of the Balaam narrative? The point is, God is committed to blessing His sinful people even when the world is committed to cursing them. Isn't that great? Doesn't that make you laugh and smile and sing for joy? God is committed to blessing His sinful people, even when the world is committed to cursing them. If you want that in plainer language, you could just say, the world cannot keep God from blessing the church. That is awesome. I want that to encourage you. The world cannot keep God from blessing His people. We need to hear that today. You need to keep that in mind today. Now, how does all this apply? Well, I have a few applications. First, it applies to God. God doesn't change. God does not change. His purposes and His promises stand forever. He does not go back on His word. If He says He's going to bless, He will bless. And nothing can stop Him. And His unchanging character stabilizes us. He is not fickle. He is not impulsive. He's not erratic. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't change His mind on a dime. And He is not susceptible to the most recent suggestions of what God should do to His people. Now think about it from God's perspective. Think about it in the context of the whole book of Numbers. What have we seen out of Israel from Numbers 11 to 21? What have you seen from Israel? Faithfulness, love for God, fidelity to Him, obedience to Him, consistency, being a light to the nations. We haven't seen much of that at all. And now, a pagan king comes and uses an omen seeker to curse God's people. And if you and I were God, we'd say, yeah, I'm kind of open to that actually at this point. My marriage to my new spouse isn't going very well. Not God. God had said, I'm going to bless him. And nothing's going to stop him. Even when the world says, don't you think you want to curse him? Come on. Look at him. You know, we all like this ironic idea that the only constant in life is change. That's wrong. I don't ever want to hear any of you saying that. God alone is the eternal constant. All else is variable. Even the concept of change is variable. God's immutability, his immunity to change, is the reason his word is reliable. He is the only unmoving anchor for our souls. No matter how much our world changes around us, God is the same. And no matter how many times his enemies may collude together against the church to ask him to revoke his blessing of his people, God will never do it. God doesn't change. And it reminds you of that passage in Malachi. I do not change, therefore you are not destroyed. The only reason you are not destroyed is because God doesn't change, and he said something. He made a promise he intends to keep. Second, God is sovereign. He doesn't change. And second, God is sovereign. He rules over all peoples and all nations, not just over those who believe biblical orthodoxy. God is not some tribal deity. He rules over Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, Sikhs, agnostics, and atheists. And no matter who we are, we cannot control, manipulate, or deceive him. We do not use him for his purposes. He uses us for our purposes, even when we don't want him to. In fact, God uses the most evil intentions of the most evil people to bless his church, just like he did with Balaam. When Moses remembers this incident, this is wonderfully tender. When Moses remembers this incident, he says in Deuteronomy 23, 4 and 5, write that down in your notes, Deuteronomy 23, 4 and 5, write it in your Bible. Moab hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you. That is sovereignty. In the service of love, of undeserved love, of unrequited love. And nowhere is that more evident than when Jesus himself was delivered by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to be crucified by evil men, according to Acts 2:23. It was there at the cross where God turned our curse into a blessing. Not because of any righteous works we had done or would do, but simply because the Lord our God loved us. At our elder meetings, the elders always read and pray through the passage to be preached the next Sunday. And last week at the elder meeting, Tim Lloyd observed that the whole Balaam narrative happens totally behind Israel's back, as he mentioned this morning. They're not even aware of what God's doing for them. They don't even know it. Christian, church, God doesn't need us to be aware of what he's doing in order for him to do us good. You don't have to know. You don't have to understand. You don't have to manage it. You don't even have to be aware of it. God accomplished our redemption even while we had no idea what he was doing for us when he sent Jesus to the cross. And today God has given us Jesus as head over all things for the sake of the church, to bring all God's purposes to pass
for us, no matter what our enemies devise against us. That should put all of your fears to rest about where we see the culture going. In a sense, we should be saying, who cares? That doesn't matter. It matters evangelistically, I understand. It matters because we care about the world God created and the people God created, and we want them to be redeemed and not damned. But if what you're worried about is what's going to happen to the church with the way the world's going, that's not how God wants you to feel, act, think, or talk. Balaams can come a mile a minute at us, intending to curse us. And God can change all their curses to blessings and bring all their curses back on their own heads. You don't have to fear a thing. Third, you cannot get the upper hand on God. You cannot get the upper hand on God. We've got to get through that through our minds pretty well. When humanity realizes that God is coming in judgment, which is what's happening in Numbers 22, God is coming to judge the iniquity of the Canaanites. When we realize God's coming in judgment, we try to get the upper hand to manipulate God or to work the system, whether through our own expertise or someone else's, so that we win. We think, yeah, I can still win this thing. I can still beat God. I can still convince Him to bless me. And we'll resort to whatever spiritual tactics we think might work. It might be gurus or psychics or clairvoyants or false religions. Or, more likely, it may just be hypocrisy and making deals with God in bad faith. That's what Balaam did. But if God knew Balaam's way was perverse, then He knows when we're being crooked with Him too. And God is far better at being shrewd in the dark than you or I could ever hope to be. God can play that game. He catches the crafty in their own craftiness, according to Job. And He will not hesitate to use your strengths and weaknesses against you to your own destruction if you try to play Him. Don't let that be you. Don't try to spar with God in the dark. He can see better in the dark than you can. Fourth, all this, of course, applies to Jesus. Jesus is the star of Jacob, through whom alone God's blessing comes. Balak is trying to get the upper hand. Balak is trying to live and secure the good life. But blessing from God only comes through Jesus. You ever wonder why the wise men came to Jerusalem in the first place, asking where the King of the Jews was born, because they saw His star when it arose? Why was that even an issue? It's because they were men like Balaam, mystics from the east, Balaam's old stomping grounds, and they knew of Balaam's prophecy. God announced Jesus' birth with a star because the star was a symbol of leadership, power, and authority. In the star, God was announcing that Jesus was Lord at His birth. He is not just Savior. He's Lord. He's King. He comes with authority. And that's why the risen Christ Himself says in Revelation 22:16, I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. He rules both the day and the night. And there is no lasting peace with God or prosperity from God or knowledge of God apart from submitting to Jesus' righteous rule. To be reconciled to God's authority and to escape His righteous judgment, you have to quit seeing yourself as your own guiding star. And you have to start treating Jesus as the lodestar of your life, not self, Christ, to navigate you into all that is good and pleasing and perfect in God's eyes. Fifth application, what is unclear to us about ourselves and others is crystal clear to God. What is unclear about us and others is crystal clear to God. I know I did not just answer all your questions about Balaam this morning, because I didn't answer all my questions about Balaam this morning. Balaam is still an enigma. He still confuses us. He is among the slipperiest of all biblical characters. But God knew Balaam inside and out, and God ran circles around him in his darkness. God used Balaam to do exactly the opposite of what Balak hired him to do, and then God sent his greedy hands away empty. So we can take comfort that God is never confused by the deceit of sinners. No one pulls the wool over God's eyes. He is the searcher of every heart, and his omniscience is part of what makes him the only righteous judge of all men. He knows everything about everybody all the time, even when their own hearts are deceiving themselves. Sixth application. Orthodox words, right words without obedient actions are meaningless to God. Right words without obedient actions are meaningless to God and even damnable. Just because you prophesy in God's name doesn't mean you're protected from God's judgment. Tim Goldstein said at our elder meeting last week that ungodly people can say ungodly things. Isn't that a great phrase? Ungodly people can say godly things. Ungodly people can say godly things. Balaam's mouth was full of godly statements. Some of them he didn't mean, and some of them he said only because God said them through him. Balaam even got some of his words inscripturated, but it doesn't mean he was saved. Jesus said it himself, Matthew 7:22-23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You know who had that conversation with God? Balaam. Balaam prophesied in God's name, even prophesied the Messiah himself as the star of Jacob. But Balaam did not hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He heard, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Friend, talking a good game and impressing other people at church is not enough, and God sees right through it. What God wants is your reliance and your obedience in what you say, in what you do, in how you feel, in your attitudes, in your actions, all alone, in the thoughts that you never share with anyone else. That's what He wants. Faith without works is dead, and works without faith cannot make you alive to God. You cannot just put your mouth wherever you think the money is. Balaam tried that. You have to put your money where your mouth is. You have to walk the walk, not just talk the talk. Balaam's prophecies were so orthodox, they became inspired scripture. But Balaam was not a Christian, and he is remembered not for his cleverness, but for his corruption. Seventh application then, don't love money. Don't love money. The love of money was the root of all Balaam's evil. He was greedy. Balaam illustrates just how it is that greed is idolatry. Your greed will make you ask things of God that you shouldn't ask. And it will make you treat God as if God is a means to your real end of money. Balaam's most sacred belief then was not Eastern mysticism or psychic insight or clairvoyance. Balaam's religion was money. And because money owned Balaam, Balaam believed he could make money on manipulating God. And this is one telltale sign of false teachers, and that's where we'll end with our eighth and final application, recognize false teachers. False teachers are always in it for the money. They want to monetize the manipulation of people, so people think they need their special access and technique as an inside track with the divine. Peter says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Truth means nothing to them. They will bend and contort their message to sound like something you want to agree with. And yet they will only tell you what you want to hear, just like Balaam. They will make themselves sound orthodox and like they're taking the moral high road. But often what's most important is what they're not willing to say. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Restraining the prophet's madness doesn't mean he was converted. Restraining the prophet's madness means God kept him from cursing Israel. And according to Jude 11, they reject authority, false teachers do, rely on their own dreams, walk in the way of Cain, and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up foam from their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And there is the great irony of Balaam, isn't it? He prophesied the star of Jacob while he himself was nothing but a wandering star, because he would not take his bearings from the truth. And that's the irony of all false teachers. They claim to be guiding lights for others, but they are headed into eternal darkness, and they will take as many other people with them as they can, whoever will pay for the ticket. The temptation of following false teachers is that they claim to be fixers, just like Balaam. They're going to fix your problem. They'll fix your life. They'll calm your fears, and you can be on your way for a modest fee. But to hitch your wagon to their star will land you in eternal darkness. God is committed to blessing his people, but only in the truth of Christ Jesus. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Let's pray together.